Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give thanks for the book of Exodus and ask that your Spirit would guide us through the study of it this morning, that we might see as you raised up Moses as a type of Christ to be the Savior of his people, that you have done that with Christ. And I pray specifically that if there be any lost soul in the room today who needs to know that Christ is the Savior, that you would use this word to bring them to that point. In his name we ask it, amen. At some point, when you get into the early part of the book of Exodus, you're going to have to talk about Moses, because he is not only the major character of Exodus, Moses is the major character of the entire Old Testament. Even though Abraham is set apart and chosen by God as the father of the faithful, and that the covenant of grace was most clearly established through him, still, if you had asked, as you know, any of the Jewish rulers in the days of Jesus' ministry, who was the greatest of the Old Testament, they would have said Moses. And probably for the wrong reasons. If you look, first of all, at Genesis chapter 49, just before we get into the book of Exodus, a curse was placed upon the tribe of Levi by God himself. And in spite of that curse, of course, Moses is raised up, but Jesus Christ was also made a curse for us. So anytime a personality of the Old Testament is defined or set up as a type of Jesus Christ, there are going to have to be more similarities than dissimilarities. And as Christ was made a curse for us, Moses, the Savior of Israel from Pharaoh, was a cursed tribe. Here's what it says, Genesis 49 and verse 5. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their words are implements of violence. Let my soul not enter into their counsel. Let not my glory be united with their assembly. Because in their anger they slew men, and in their self-will they lamed oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will disperse them in anger and scatter them in Israel. If you get nothing else out of these verses, you should know it's not good to be angry. God does not give quarter to anger in our lives, particularly when anger leads to acts of violence, as it did on a previous occasion in their lives. Also, as we go through the early verses here of chapter 2, we're going to see that as men work to destroy the church of God, God is preparing a Savior for them. So I want to read verses 1 through 4. We'll deal with those and then we'll move on beyond verse 4. You know where we are. Israel is in bondage to Egypt. A new Pharaoh has come into power. He has not only subjugated the Egyptians, but cast Israel into slavery for fear of their great numbers and for fear of sedition. Now a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi. And the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got him a wicker basket and covered it with tar and pitch. And then she put the child into it and set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. And his sister stood at a distance to find out what would happen to him. The Word of God is an amazing compilation of God's truth. And there are some details here, one of which I want to share with you before I jump into the Nile with you and with Moses. When you read that the mother saw that the child was beautiful and that she put him in this wicker basket, it's easy to conclude that she thought her kid was cute and was too nice to be thrown into the river and drowned, as the order of Pharaoh had been for all baby boys and under. But if we read the entire Word of God, what we'll find out is that she knew he was beautiful in the Lord, and it had to do with her, the mother's, faith. Listen to this verse from Acts chapter 7, when one of the New Testament preachers was rehearsing this story. In Acts 7 and verse 20, here's what it says. When Stephen is giving his defense before the Sanhedrin just before he was stoned to death, very important part of the history he felt to be brought out. And here's what he says. He talked about the other Pharaoh coming to power in verse 18, verse 19, now 20. It was at this time that Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of God. And he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. Now, one more verse. Follow me to Hebrews 11:23. We have the mother noticing that the child is beautiful. We get God's commentary on that in the book of Acts, that she knew he was beautiful in God's sight, meaning God had a purpose for this life. And then we get the third piece, which puts the light on the whole thing in Hebrews chapter 11. Which is the great faith chapter. You know it. By faith Abel, by faith Enoch, by faith Noah, by faith Abraham, Sarah. Down the list it goes. And when you get to verse 23, listen to what it says. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and were not afraid of the king's edict. Anytime you read that by faith, someone did something in the New Testament, that means by knowledge. Faith is the knowledge of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. This means that the author of Hebrews is saying that the mother of Moses knew that God had sent him as a deliverer. She believed that Moses was not just anyone. Just as Mary had it explained to her that her son was the Messiah, Moses' mother had it explained to her by faith from God that this is the deliverer of Israel. So she saw that it was beautiful, but it was beautiful in God's eyes because she had faith to know that. Isn't that amazing that you've got to go to three different places in Scripture to get the full picture? But when we get the full picture, we see that God's in charge. The mother knew it was God's act, and this was not an act of human will to simply preserve her child. Remember the midwives. The midwives were commanded by the king, when you see a baby born, throw the baby into the Nile, kill it. When a girl is born, preserve it. And then the Bible says, but the midwives feared God rather than Pharaoh. And fearing God is the key here again in chapter 2. Now Moses, as I said, is the largest figure in the Old Testament, and he presents a number of interesting antitheses. Let me just read a few of them to you. He was a child, slave. But he became the son of a queen. He was born in a hut, but grew up in a palace. He was born poor, but then came to have unparalleled wealth. He was a leader of an army. He was also the leader of sheep. Born in a city, became a fugitive and chased to the wilderness. And as a former fugitive, then became an ambassador of God. Now, sometimes we are commanded to do things by the word of God which go against feeling and against emotion. It's always good for Christians to check where they are in discipleship with the Word of God, to make sure that we're not running our lives by the way we feel. That's very easy to do. I didn't feel like doing that. I don't want to do that. That will make me sick. That will make me tired. I'll lose too much money. When God gives a clear order for us, He always gets into the picture, paves the path, and makes it easy for us. We're going to see that in a minute with the sister of Moses and also with the mother. I'm going through the book of Jonah in the evening services here in the scripture lessons. And the life of Jonah in the early chapters of the book tell us the same thing. That when you go God's way, He takes care of you. When you run away from God, He doesn't. Now there, as you look at the opening verses of the book of Jonah, it says that Jonah went down to Joppa, down into the ship, and eventually down into the bottom of the sea. So when God says, Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh and preach repentance, Jonah said, not going. Now, what does Jonah do? He goes down, down, down. You'll notice that he had to pay for his own ticket. When you obey God, it's always up. Not only do you get where you're going, but God pays the way. When you rebel against God, you never get where you want to go, and you always end up paying. Remember that. It's a lesson of Scripture. We're going to see it here in the way that God took care of this woman. Sometimes this is the way that it goes. Faith is evidenced as Moses was put in the very river that other boys were being drowned in. I want you to, you mothers particularly, just grab onto this for 1 second. I won't dwell on it. Here's the Nile River. This is where baby boys the age of your child are being thrown in by soldiers and drowned. Might a soldier see me? Might somebody else see me and turn me in? The faith to put this child in a basket, knowing it was God's child and that God had a purpose for this child, and set it out into the Nile River, knowing that it was a place of death for every other child her child's age, took great courage, but also an act of faith, which of course diminishes courage somewhat. We think of courage as we're going to screw up our courage and get this thing done, whereas when a Christian does something by the knowledge that this is what God wants us to do, it's an act of faith, not an act of strength. There are other examples of this in the Bible, that when the civil authorities call upon us to do something that is antithetical to the Word of God, Christians must disobey the civil authorities and obey God. You know, the first time I came into recognition of this teaching of the Bible as a younger man working my way through Romans chapter 13, particularly, I was in college at the time, and we were in the Vietnam War, and all kinds of things were coming out of Christian sources justifying disobedient acts because people didn't like war. And then the tax issue came up. Now, Jesus said a very incredible thing, which clears a lot of the fog out of the way with what we're responsible for and what we're not. Jesus said, "Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and unto God what is God's." You're not allowed to say, "Well, I'm withholding a portion of my tax payment because I happen to know that 18% of it is going to the war effort. So I'm not paying 18% of my taxes because I don't believe in war." Worse yet, the government funds abortions in this country. And so you say, "Well, I'm withholding part of my taxes because I am against abortion and I will not give my money to the federal government to support that evil." See, Jesus takes all that away. Jesus says, "Pay your taxes unto Caesar." Jesus will hold Caesar responsible for what Caesar does with that money. When it's in your hand, God says, "Give it to Caesar." Your culpability is gone once you write that check. What Caesar does with that money, Caesar will be judged for. You don't have to beat yourself up with that. God makes these things incredibly clear in the Bible. What about Daniel? There he was, as God's prophet among Nebuchadnezzar and other Babylonian kings. Those who hated Daniel and hated the people of God got together and they cooked up a secret conspiracy. They said, let's get the king to stamp with his indelible stamp the law of the Medes and the Persians that can't be overturned, that anybody who doesn't bow down to the idol of Nebuchadnezzar gets thrown into the lion's den. Well, what did Daniel do? He kept praying to God and said, "I'm not bowing down to the idol." Just like the midwives, they feared God, not Pharaoh. Just like Moses' mother, she feared God and not the edict. Daniel feared God and not the edict of Nebuchadnezzar. So do the apostles who were preaching right after the resurrection of Christ. They were jailed. They were beaten up. They were released and said, "No more preaching." What did they say? "Well, you determine what you need to do. We must obey God rather than man." And off they went and preached some more, and God protected them. When you do it God's way, when you obey God, you always get where you're going and He pays the way. When you go the other way, it doesn't work that way. Now, this baby was placed into a dangerous place, and how interesting how God moved Pharaoh's daughter to pity and controls all of the emotions. So let's read the next section. It's verse 5 through 10. "The daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the Nile with her maidens walking alongside the Nile. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her maid, and she brought it to her. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the boy was crying. And she had pity on him and said, 'This is one of the Hebrews' children.' Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter," get this, the sister had been watching, she scurried up to Pharaoh's daughter, "'shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?' Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Go ahead.' So the girl went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, the mother, take this child away, nurse him for me, and I will pay you your wages. So the woman took the child and nursed him. You get the picture? Baby's born. The mother looks at it and says, this child is beautiful in the eyes of the Lord. This is God's child. He has a purpose for this child. And when she couldn't hide him any longer, she puts him in the basket, sets it out, tells Miriam, the sister, follow the basket wherever it goes. Let me know what happens. Pharaoh's daughter finds it, wants to keep it, but can't nurse it, and says to the sister, could you find a nurse for me? She says, I know, just the woman. And the little baby goes back to the mother. She has her back, and she's being paid by Pharaoh's daughter to nurse her own child. This is what I want you to see. When you fear God, not man, God brings this full cycle back to you and blesses you way beyond you were ever able to ask or think. So what happens in time, you see, is always the outworking of eternal decrees. And when I read a passage like this, knowing that God manages, if you will, our emotions, I don't even read quickly over words like, and Pharaoh's daughter had pity on the child. Where'd that come from? She's Pharaoh's daughter. This is a condemned baby. This is a baby Jewish boy who should be drowned. My father made this edict. She had emotions of pity. Where'd they come from? People talk about chemistry. You know, those two just have good chemistry. Why did you fall in love with the woman you fell in love with? Why did you fall in love with the man you fell in love with? Who controls these emotions? Take a picture of the person and then take it home and put it on a computer grid and say, you know, the symmetry of her face is just a little off. I think I'll set her aside and keep looking. Is that the way it works? Or is there just something that catches fire there and you can't deny it? And often it pursues into a relationship and a friendship and maybe even a marriage. God gives us these things. The evolutionists have no answer for these things. How does the DNA produce love? Where does love come from? Where does jealousy come from? Where does envy come from? Molecules? Or is it part of the spiritual dynamic with which we are created? You know, big doors swing on little hinges at times. The same God who brings down nations, we are told, knows when a sparrow falls off of a twig. There it is. I'm going to bring down Pharaoh, the most powerful potentate in the world, and I'm going to send Moses down there to do it, and he's going to do my thing. And over here, a little bird falls to the ground. God, I saw that too. I see it all. Nothing goes on in my creation without my permission. Nothing doesn't happen that should. Nothing happens that should not. Do you know this God? Are you comfortable with him? Do you understand that he puts a fence up around you to protect you, and sometimes in his wisdom brings the fence down so that something bad actually comes into your life, even into your body? All of the issues with which we deal that bring agony to our lives, to which we cry out unto God. You think God didn't see them coming? He saw them coming. He either barks them out or he lets them in. And it's all for your good. Do you believe this? You can't be just trusting in the Jesus who makes everything easy. You have to trust in the Lord who loves you and has a plan for your life that may require some grinding and an acetylene torch to remove some barbs of steel that have been there for years and that scrape every person you ever come up against. And God says, you know, that part of your character is going this year. And I'm going to bring a trial into your life so that you stop scraping the sheep, instead begin to bless them. You have to think about these things when there's a sudden right or left turn in our lives. There's another type here, and that is God's caring for Moses. As God cared for Moses in his infancy, so God cares for his own before they are ever even born again. You're a born-again person in this room. That means that you are one of God's elect. That means he chose you from before the foundations of the world. Have you ever stopped to think about the fact that he kept you and kept you and kept you and kept you until the time came when he opened your eyes to see Jesus? I can think of a number of instances that should have ended my life before I became born again. like setting up pennies and stones on railroad tracks as the train was coming to see how long I could stay on the rail before the train came. I remember having a head-on with a car on a bicycle. The car won. And I slid under the entire car, missing all four wheels and out the other side. What I was most worried about was I was going to get a licking for busting my neighbor's bike. I can think of a lot of things, a lot of times and places where I should have been killed and dead. God protected me. He had a purpose for my life, which may be over by the end of this week. Who knows? But He had a purpose for my life. He protected me. He protected you. He brought you to the place where God opened your heart to see Jesus Christ, because it was always God's will that you come to know Him as your Savior. Have you ever thanked Him for that? He did that with Moses. He protected him all the way up until the time when he was actually given the commission as a shepherd to go back down to Egypt and to finish the job that God called him to do. I memorized Psalm 34 many years ago when I had a neuro disease and frankly thought I was going to die. I started memorizing a lot of scripture then. I remember the line, "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him and rescues Him." That one was burned deeply into my mind, Psalm 34. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him and rescues Him. Just think of the angel of the Lord building a camp around you and just there for you to rescue you out of whatever it is you needed to be rescued from. Listen, I want you to go with me for a moment, please, to Hebrews chapter 11 again. We already looked at that passage about the mother of Moses. Now we come to something said about Moses himself. Now this is interesting to me because, I can't be too dogmatic about it, but God spends a lot more verses in Hebrews 11 on Moses and Moses' parents than He does on really anybody else. That might also tell you something about how large Moses loomed in the mind of the Jews. It begins in verse 23. Of Hebrews 11, talking about Moses and the faith of his parents. But then it comes to Moses. Listen, look at all this information about Moses. By faith, that means with knowledge, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Considering the reproach of Christ greater than riches and treasures of Egypt. For he was looking to not a reward, but the reward, which means he knew. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. Wow. I want you to see Moses as a highly educated person, but also as a highly sanctified person. God talked to him. He knew a lot. He knew why he was born. He knew why he was put in that basket. He knew why Pharaoh's daughter had pity on him. He knew why he was raised to the throne of Pharaoh. He knew why the day came when he saw his fellow Hebrews being whipped and beaten to death. God rose up inside of him that day. He said, "I've had it. I'm one of them. I don't care about my inheritance, my summer home, my big salary, the armies that I command. I want to be counted with the suffering of Christ's people." Did you notice that word was using? Look at verse 26. Considering the reproach of Christ, the Messiah. How did Moses know about the Messiah who hadn't even come yet? By faith, by his parents. Who knew it from their parents and back it up 400 years, because that's how long they'd been in slavery. Joseph knew it. Jacob had taught Joseph. Isaac had taught Jacob. Abraham had taught Isaac. All the way back to Noah, all the way back to Methuselah, all the way back to Seth, all the way back to Adam. From the Garden of Eden on, the believers knew that the Messiah was coming and would crush the head of the serpent. Moses was filled with knowledge and faith to do the things that he did. These were not random acts. And God's timing for deliverance is always perfect. Don't ever underestimate what Old Testament believers knew and believed. Moses, like us, offended God in many, many things. Now we're going to move on a little bit. I'm saving this for our next study, but I just want you to go back to Exodus with me before I draw this to a conclusion and look at verse 11. Frustrating thing about teaching the book of Exodus is that you want to get on to the next fascinating episode, but let's not lose any of the details here. They're too important. All right, so we've got a cursed house produces a cursed leader. Levi produces Moses, just as Christ was a curse for us. The mother by faith preserves him. He's now being raised in Pharaoh's house. Look at verse 10 and 11. The child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses and said, "Because I drew him out of the water." Now this, the author here by the Holy Spirit wants you to know that much. He just wants you to know that Moses was born and preserved. Now the scene suddenly shifts to a very painful, dirty, sweaty place. It came about in those days when Moses had grown up that he went out to his brethren and looked on their hard labors, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. And so he looked this way and that, which of course he knew what he was about to do was wrong. And when he saw there was no one around, he struck down the Egyptian and then hid him in the sand. And this murder of an Egyptian to protect a fellow Israelite is now the cause of his exodus from Egypt, not for good, but for a period of training for God to use him and bring him back. So here's what I want to say at the end. God's timing for deliverance was not quite ready. I guess Moses maybe thought it was. When you fail to succeed in something, now listen, this is important. When you fail to succeed in something as a Christian, don't necessarily chalk it off to your weakness or your ineptness. It just might be that your timing is off. It's not God's time. When you are unsuccessful in doing something that you, in the energy of the flesh, thought you would do for God and it fails, remember that God's timing is different than yours. And that exact same effort, repeated 5 months from now, 5 years from now, will be absolutely successful because it's God's time. Here it wasn't. So be patient and don't lose heart in your work. David wanted really badly to build a temple for God. And God said, "No, David, it's not going to happen in your lifetime. It's going to happen, but not in your lifetime. I'm going to raise up your son Solomon, and he's going to build a temple for me. This is not your time." So how do we, like a frog, jump from Exodus 2 into the New Testament gospel? We are watching here the formation and the training of a deliverer to bring Israel out of bondage. Remember, everything that God does with Israel in the Old Testament is a type and a picture of what Jesus has done for us. Just as God took one who was cursed and raised him up to be the deliverer with mighty powers and miracles to deliver Israel out of Egypt, God sent his only begotten Son into the world to be made a curse for us, who demonstrated by word and deed the miracles of God to deliver his people out of the bondage of sin. All of these Old Testament pictures point to the work of grace that Jesus Christ has done for us at the cross. These Israelites were making bricks and they were dying and it was hard work. And when somebody said, "Well, what did your dad do for a living?" "He made bricks." "Well, how about your granddad?" "Yeah, he made bricks too." "Well, how many generations have been making bricks in your family?" 400 years worth. Wow. Not much legacy going on there, is there? So what were they looking for? Release. What are you looking for? If you're in this room right now as a non-Christian, whether you know it or not, you are lonely, you are cut off. You need salvation, you need forgiveness, you need the love of God. And only He can give it, and He only gives it through Jesus Christ, no one else. It's a gratifying thing for the preacher to imagine that in this room right now, there are pornography addicts, alcoholics, people who badly mistreat their spouses, people who have no clue about parenting, and are rather the children that they once loved and now frankly look as a pain in the neck. You, one of those? how would you define your alienation from God? What part of your life is really broken? You're welcome here because you're welcome there. Church isn't for the churchy. Church is for the lost. Church is for the lost who then become found. And the found ones love the ones who are still lost. And to bring them to Christ, to bring them to the cross, to know that your number one privilege in this life is to not boast about your righteousness, but rather simply to thank God for righteousness that He has given to you in Jesus' name, and then to reach out to others who are lost, hurting, broken, who are hated, who are condemned too. Bring them in. Think of the people of our society that your average person would say right away, oh my goodness, I don't know why they're even allowed to live. Those are the people that you should be talking to about Jesus. Let's bow together in prayer. Our God and our Father, we thank You for the truths of Your Word, and we thank You, first of all, for the grace that You've already shown to us. We didn't deserve it. We weren't glistening specimens of righteousness just sitting around in the marketplace waiting for Jesus to come and recognize us and to say, oh, I'm so glad to find someone. You didn't find anybody here that was worthy. You died for us and conferred upon us Your own righteousness, which we could never have done on our own. And so You have presented us to the Father in Your own clothes. There we were, naked and poor and blind and wretched, as Jesus writes in the New Testament letter there in the book of Revelation. What an awful description. Wretched, poor, blind, and naked. Just take a few minutes to even think about that. And You clothed us and gave us sight and presented us before God and have filled us. And with the few days, months, or years we have left on this earth, Father, give us the energy to share the gospel with as many as we can and to live the kinds of lives that are loving and winsome, to draw people rather than repel people. That would be a good question, Lord, for us to ask this day. Who have I repelled from the cross because of me just being me? We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you without fault before his presence and with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power, now and forever. Amen.